go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this time together. Father, I pray that your hand, Lord, would be upon this time together. And Lord, we have come together to praise you, to lift up your word, to have your word open, dear God. And once again, we just pray that you would soften our hearts towards it. Lord, I just pray for the ministries going on this campus this evening, Lord, that you would bless them. And Lord, just make deposits in the lives of your people this evening. Father, what we do, what we say here this evening would bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, open your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the law of love this evening, particularly looking at verses 43 through 47. Abraham Lincoln was once asked by someone that was interviewing him about his attitude towards his enemies. The question was asked, why do you try to make friends with your enemies? You should be trying to destroy them. They're your enemies. Lincoln replied, am I not destroying my enemies when I make them my friends? Interesting comment. In our text this evening, we are challenged with a very similar charge. Not commanded to make friends with our enemies, but something far more challenging, actually. Matthew 5:43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Such a command is in direct conflict with our flesh. There is no doubt about that. It is in direct conflict with our humanness, like those who like you. Don't you like those that like you? It's easy to like those that like you, or even to like those who are like you. But in Matthew 5, Jesus explains major differences between those that he would call out of darkness into the light, those that were to be his disciples, and those that love and live for the world. So tonight we want to look at the context what's going on here, the contorted view of the law of love, the corrected view, and then the concluding command. So let's look at the context. The context really begins in verse 20. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Here in verse 20, he says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he has been teaching his disciples. He has been teaching them in the beginning of the chapter and in those first five verses. He's teaching them about how salvation comes to a heart. What happens in a sinner's heart? And then what is the result of their lives when salvation comes in? What does that look like? What does salvation look like? And then he incrementally just explains a life submitted to Christ and what it looks like. So here in verse 20, he begins to explain that true righteousness is more than just the works that comes out. It's just more than external. It is more than just keeping religious rules that even some that men have even made up. It is about a change of heart. So as he says here, I'm saying to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders at the time. They were the ones in charge. They were big on rules and small on heart. Really, they were big on what's going on the outside. They had little thoughts about what was going on the inside, and they had manipulated much of the law in certain ways to suit their own needs. And so that's what Jesus is going to talk about here, these contorted views that we've mentioned. Jesus states that those who profess Christ should exemplify righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, these were the religious leaders. They were the religious of the religious, and Jesus was saying, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. In other words, don't live like them and expect to enter into the kingdom of God. To understand that really the basics of this law of love that we want to talk about this evening, though, we need to look at just some of the contorted views of these religious leaders of the day. And so as we begin here, we want to look at in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it's said." Now, Jesus uses this several times here in this sermon to highlight this contorted truth that the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching to the contrast with what the actual Old Testament law really said, or even really what it meant. So here in 5:21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, or whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." This is actually the sixth commandment. And according to Exodus 20:13 and in Deuteronomy, the Mosaic law did condemn murder. I mean, there's no doubt about that. It's what he's saying. The literal translation here at the end of that is shall be liable to the court. Actually, it means shall be guilty before me. God, you are guilty before me when you commit murder. But Jesus goes to something deeper than just the act of murder. He talks of the heart of the problem. He gets to the heart of it. Where does murder start? Where does it start? It starts in the heart. It starts in the heart, and this is where Jesus takes it. Look what he says in verse 22. "But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Wow. Wow. Jesus would have likely convicted everybody that was listening to him that day, and very much so, he probably convicts us. How many times have you looked at somebody and thought, "You fool. You fool, you good for nothing." And he says, you shall be guilty enough to go into this fiery hell. So he's talking about this problem in his heart. Jesus was not correcting the law given to Moses, but rather he was correcting the interpretation that the Jewish leaders had taught. Okay? Jesus said, "All agree that murder is evil, but I am here to say that anger and disdain in your heart is sin. And it is sinful enough that actually would condemn you to hell. It's enough to send you to hell." So he is talking about here, the problem is the problem of the heart. It's deep down. Just because you didn't kill someone, just because you have not murdered someone, that you have not done this, but it's true that you have done it in your heart. You have done it in your heart. Jesus explained that the commandments of God deal with the heart. They deal with the heart, to how you relate to others and not just the act of killing someone. So significant does God consider relationships with others that Christ said, look what he says here in verse 23. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar," obviously speaking to those who would consider themselves godly and religious, they're coming in to the temple, they're going to give their offerings here. But he says that, "and there, when you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you." He says, "Leave your offering there before the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Jesus basically saying you cannot have hate in your heart against someone and come into the Lord's house and think that that's okay. He said that is not okay. That is actually sinful. He's saying go fix it. Go fix it. And notice he doesn't say if you have something against someone. What did he say there? If they have something against you, and you say, how can I fix the other guy who has the problem? He has the problem. I don't have the problem. Well, Jesus said you need to go fix it. Maybe you find out what the problem truly is. Maybe it's about communication. Sometimes you need to just go apologize, not even knowing sometimes what you have done. Just forgive me. Obviously, you have an issue with me. There's something you apologize. Sometimes such acts, Paul says, Such acts of grace actually rain coals on their head when you do such a thing of grace. Jesus is saying to them that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's what the deal is. Murder starts in your heart. Way before one commits murder, there's a heart problem. And he says, that's what we want to talk about. This is where sin lies, not just in the action. It's the issues of the heart. And then he goes on to another contorted view here in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that's pretty pretty good sense. And actually, once again, that's the seventh commandment, according to Exodus 20. But there is a deeper meaning than just the act itself that needs to be taught and obeyed. This is what Jesus is saying here. There's something else that we need to talk about here. Jewish leaders took adultery pretty seriously. The reality is, if you were caught in adultery, they would stone you if you were found to be guilty. But they had no thought about what was going in the heart before the adultery or any protection before that. Again, Jesus goes to where the real problem is. He says there's a problem in the heart. Way before we get to the act, Matthew 28, look what he says here. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Are you kidding me? Looking is a problem. Looking is a problem. This is what he's saying. Looking and lusting is a problem. Because that's where adultery begins. There's a problem in the heart before the act of adultery. And this is what Jesus is saying. It starts in the heart. The eyes are the window to the soul. This is what Scripture tells us. This one is looking. He says that he who looks at a woman, this one is looking, and there is intent in their hearts, or it doesn't go forward. It all starts with lust and discontentment. That's where it starts. Our men spent a year studying the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And discontentment is the beginning of most sins. And this is what Jesus is saying here. The eyes are never full. The eyes will never be full. They are always looking. They're always consuming. They're always wanting. And they're the windows to the soul. This was Eve's problem in the very beginning. She saw that the fruit was good to eat and she ate. This was David's problem when he looked out the window of his own house at the neighbor's wife's. She was bathing and he gazed upon her. He gazed upon her. That was his problem. Jesus gives a cure to deal with the wandering eye. Look what he says here in verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So what is he saying here? This is not a command to be taken literally to mutilate and destroy your body. There's a reality in our flesh. If you tore out your right eye because of lust, guess what? Your left eye is next up to bat. That's the problem. We're not talking about a literal destruction of the body. The eyes and the hands are just tools for sin. They're just tools for sin. They are not the problem. The real problem, once again, is not the eye. It's not the hand. It is our heart. And Jesus is saying, you need to do something with your heart. But these analogies are pretty drastic. And the implication here, there's an urgency and there's a seriousness of this problem that does not need to be taken lightly. Lust is an issue. It is an issue. And Satan uses those issues to pull us in to sin. To sin. He says, get rid of what causes you to sin. This is basically what this is saying. Whatever it is, you know what it is. Today, there's many things that will cause us to sin. Whether it's a computer, get rid of it. Whether it's TV, get rid of it. Whether it's what you're looking at during the day, get rid of it. Jesus says, act on it and act on it quickly. So we're going to skip on down just to another one of these, skip down to verse 38. Another contorted truth. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This actually was stated in Exodus 21, and it's kind of interesting of how this got going. This is explaining a guideline for the courts to deal when two men are fighting. And if in that fight, somehow a pregnant woman would be hurt. Okay, now this is where this comes from, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That this woman would be injured in a pregnant woman causing her to deliver early. Okay, all right, two things. If the baby is not injured, no problem. The men pay a fine to the husband, they figure it out. But if that child is injured or it dies, it is life for life. It is life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. This whole deal, life for life, is repeated again in Leviticus, life for life. Okay, this is what the Old Testament tells us. And this all makes perfect sense morally, doesn't it? You do something to me, then I get to do something to you back. And one gets what they deserve. It all sounds very humanly rational. But then Jesus says this. He sheds light on retaliation and how a true believer is to actually suffer in unfair circumstances or when you have been unduly harmed. Whoa, that's kind of new. Old Testament law never encouraged personal retaliation. Now, the religious leaders had added some other things in there, but actually the law forbid personal retaliation. Leviticus 19, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Proverbs 20:22, "Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you." But the Pharisees had contorted the law for their own personal revenge. If the Old Testament justice really was to be applied, if you read Leviticus, if there was something to be applied for justice in the harm of one to another, and there would be multiple people had seen it, what would happen is that person would be taken outside the city, outside the gate, and everybody who had witnessed this, okay, would lay their hand upon him and take a stone and stone them to death. That's what they did. You know, that kind of prevented some of these little things that happens with witnesses that we have today where maybe they lie or maybe they say something, then kind of take it back later. I mean, you're in it. And they just said, if you said it, you're part of it. And so it doesn't split cities and all of these different things that go on today. The Pharisees had contorted this law. Jesus explained how a believer is to respond to these offenses. Look what he says in verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Jesus again is directing his disciples to look at their heart. What is in your heart? To think and act as he does. He said, act like me. Truly, to actually be merciful to their enemies. How much mercy has God shown you? How much mercy has God shown you? And this is what Jesus is saying to them. How much mercy has God poured out on you? You are a God hater. You are a God hater before you became a believer in Christ. All of us were God haters. We were born God haters. We were born enemies of God, but God's mercy, but God. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your sin. You had nothing spiritual going on in your life. Verse 4, but God, who was rich in what? Mercy. He's rich in mercy. Jesus said, you need to be rich in mercy. It's not just about the doing as the Pharisees taught. It is about what you're hiding in your heart. What are you hiding in your heart? Paul speaks on the same subject in Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And what it depends on you. There's a lot of times in these arguments that we have with one another. I mean, you can stop it at any time. We can stop it at any time, can't we? Someone says something to you. Okay, I'm going to say something back. Then what are they going to do? I'm the lost person. They're going to say something back to you. And then what are you going to do? I'm going to say something back to them. And then here we go. This is how this works. Jesus says, Paul says, hey, if it's possible, it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will take care of them in due time. This may not be their due time. We look around us today and we see people getting away with so many different things, and we want to come in and be the judge, be the jury, and be the executor. Jesus said, not so. That is not what my disciples have in their heart. So he is teaching us that we must submit to him. When you go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, you see this right in the beginning here. Is he's talking about salvation, that we need to have a brokenness over sin. We have need to have a mourning over sin in our life. We have need to have a meekness before God. And that word meekness means power under control, that we have come before a holy God and now he has control of my heart. We are coming under the authority of his holy scepter as king of our life. And Jesus is saying to us today, when people wrong you, then you need to act like me. You need to act like me. And then in verse 43, Jesus goes on to give this ultimate view of the Old Testament law required of us in relationships and how we are to relate to one another, who to love and who to hate. Okay, this is what Jesus is telling us here. This is the law of love, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this obviously was the popular view of this command at the time and how they were interpreting it, and it continues even today. It sounds so logical, doesn't it? Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And sometimes we even kind of propagate some of that. The first part of what Jesus spoke was taken directly from Moses' law in Leviticus 19. And so it was an explanation of how the Israelites were supposed to treat one another. He says, you shall love your neighbor. Okay? And they're saying, well, my neighbor is the people in my circle. Okay? That's who my neighbor is. And that's what he's saying there. But who is your neighbor? And so this is what Jesus is going to draw attention to in this law of love, of who is our neighbor. The Pharisees had taken the regulation a little step further to define it. Well, he said, love your neighbor. So obviously there's an opposite of that, because we have this other emotions for other people that are not our neighbors. And it's called hate. So what they had added is hate your enemy. No place in Scripture are any children of God commanded to hate their enemies. No place in Scripture is that said. No place. But this is what they taught. The Pharisee teaching, though, had caused this great divide among Jews and Gentiles. And you know, the Gentiles, obviously we know that's everybody but the Jews. But even further, this divide had spread even into the Jews themselves. I mean, you had the Pharisees, the holy of holy Pharisees, looking down on everybody else. When I walk by, you step out of the way. When I speak, everybody shuts up and listens, because I'm the holy of holies. I mean, you're not even close to me. They had created this whole division inside the Jews that in reality are the Jews that who had become tax collectors. Remember Matthew, who actually wrote this? Become tax collectors. You know, they were the lowest of lows. They were Jews, but they were the lowest of lows. The proselyte Jews, those that had not been born a descendant of Abraham, but who had become a Jew through baptism and circumcision, But they were considered the low people. You sit on the back. Sit on the back. See, in those days, the people sat in the back were the low ones. Now they're the Baptists. But now they were the low end of the totem pole that sat in the back in those days. You know, they were the low end. The Samaritans, they were Jews. You know, the Samaritans were Jews. They're actually the Samaritans, as you learned a few weeks ago, are actually still sacrificing in the temple. Why? Because they didn't think they had to sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. But you know, because of that and a few other little things that they had going on, man, there was this division amongst the Jews. Definitely hate and division was out of hand because of what was taught, this law of love, that you would love your neighbor but hate your enemy. So Jesus challenges those going through the motions of worship. He challenges those that are not worshiping or even living in worship of God from their heart. This is the challenge here. That it's not enough that you just keep a bunch of rules. It's not enough that you look good on the outside. It's what's going on in your heart. So we look here as the correction made. Here, Jesus prescribes what he considered to be the correct view of the law of love. Look what he says in Matthew 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Love your enemies. That love, that word for love there is agape love. The actual word there is agapeo. It is not a casual love. It's not like, you know, I really love pizza or I love that steak I had or any of that. That's a different word. This word here is a word to prize or delight in the person. This is an all-out affection kind of love. This is the same word that Jesus used in John 8:42, describing how you are to love him and you are to love God the Father. Same word. This is love with action. This is love that is forgiving. This is love that is sacrificing. This is not the love story love. You remember the love story love? Love is not having to say you're sorry. No, this is the opposite of that. This is the love that always says I'm sorry. This is what that love is. Jesus said, you have heard to hate your enemies, but I am telling you that you need to love them. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to agree with them. It doesn't mean that you condone their sin. It doesn't mean that you condone their actions. It doesn't mean that that you love their persecution of you. It's not like you're supposed to ask them to come over and be a part of your birthday party. This is not what it's saying here. But what had occurred at the time of Jesus was some of the leaders had taught that the neighbor of the Jews were other Jews only. That's just who it was. And so they were instructed to love them, so their enemies, everybody else was an enemy. And you're to hate them. But Jesus calls on believers to actually consider enemies and persecutors as neighbors. And you know, just an aside here, all research, all viable research tells us that Jesus was the first one to ever teach that an enemy could be a neighbor. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? As such, they were to love their enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Can you imagine what the world would be like today if the persecuted would pray for the persecutor? That's a challenge even in our world today. There's so many times today when, you know, we're kind of jumping through what Jesus is saying. We're going to what our emotions drive us to. That I don't like that, and I don't like you. And I just want you to know that. But Jesus is saying something totally different here. This is the law of love that Jesus is prescribing. Now we're to love them, and we're to pray for them. He calls on those believers to consider enemies and persecutors as their neighbors. As their neighbors. This is not a prayer also for success, obviously. We're not praying that your persecutor will be successful. We're not praying for even their health. This is actually a prayer for salvation to come to their soul. So imagine that. All those people on that enemy list of yours, how often do you set aside time to actually be praying for them? Well, this is what Jesus is saying here. Even as Stephen did, as they were stoning him to death, what did he say? As he looks up to heaven, Jesus himself is watching what is going on. He sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And he says, Father, do not lay this at their feet. Don't lay this at their feet. You know, Stephen is praying for the salvation of the people that are stoning him to death. And Jesus is saying, you need to think about that. Jesus corrected the teaching. He said, if you call yourself one of my disciples, not only are you love your enemies, but you are to pray for them, pray for their salvation. Imagine what would happen if that would happen. You know, we pray every weekend here and lift up our government in here. What would happen if all of our government leaders would actually get saved? Think about what would happen there. Think about what would happen if that person that you deal with on a day-to-day basis that you just really are so stinking obnoxious that you really can't stand to be in the same room with them. What if you prayed for them, God answered your prayer and softened their heart, and they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they got saved? You'd be like Abraham Lincoln. You'd be killing your enemies because they'd be your friends. You get how that works? This is a challenge that he is putting before us then, and he's putting before us today. Folks, there's a lot of hate going on in this world today. There is a lot of it. Who is your neighbor? Recall the Good Samaritan. Who was the neighbor there? The person in need. The person walking down the street. The Samaritan, he goes and he takes care of it. The Samaritan was the hated one, but he took care of it. Could you imagine what they must have thought when Jesus was speaking this? You know, the crowd had gotten, probably by this time, had gotten a little bit beyond what the disciples were. But man, when he starts talking about this, because I'm going to tell you, those people, they didn't like Jews a lot. Even the saved ones was trying to get over it, and they definitely didn't like the Romans. A bunch of pagan people. Multitudes standing there. This was cross current to most of the religious teachers of the day. Cross current. It was running right in their face, even though it was perfectly in line with the law of Moses. Did you know that? It wasn't contradicted by the law of Moses. The Old Testament law taught that revenge was forbidden, and you were always to treat your enemy with respect. It says if in Exodus 23, if you see your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Hey, here's your horse. Hey, here's your donkey. Can you imagine doing that? If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it to him. So Jesus was not teaching that those that persecuted them would be their friends. He's not saying, you know, that we're not talking about that. He's not saying that, you know, we're all going to have birthday parties together, have dinner together and lunch together in those things. Some of these things will be practically impossible. But he does instruct that those that whom he would die for, he would soon die for. Those that truly, before believing upon him and having salvation, before becoming a child of God, they were enemies of God. They were God haters, all of those whom he would die for, that they would love and pray for their enemies in this world. They'd love and pray for them. Recall, all men were considered enemies of God before repenting. Romans 5:8 says that you were enemies of God. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. Then Jesus speaks of what such a testimony would be. You're like, man, this is just thinking impossible. I mean, I just can't do that. And you know, I don't struggle with it, but I know you probably do. I mean, I love everybody, you know, even Democrats. But the reality is here is that we are all challenged to this, but Jesus, he knows that. He understands that. Look what he says next here about this testimony that would be if they would have the correct view of love. Look what it says in verse 45. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does not mean that loving your enemies and praying for them is some means of salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. But rather, he is saying that by being that person, by doing this, which is just out of physical character, fleshly character, and all of this, that it proves to themselves and to those watching that they are actually sons of God. It's like, I mean, there's something different in you. There's something different in you. What do you want the people at work to say about you? Have you ever really thought about that? What do you want them to say about you? You know, they say something. Everybody says something about somebody at work. What do you want them to say in your neighborhood? Everybody has something to say about somebody in your neighborhood. They all have something to say. Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's saying, what a testimony. That you would be demonstrating that you are actually a son of God. You know, the earthly sons, they don't always manifest the character of their fathers, earthly fathers. They don't all. Some do. Some of them. I have two sons. Sometimes they act to me like me. Sometimes they don't. But when the heart of a sinner is regenerated, and they become by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that heart is made new. The Holy Spirit of God comes to live in that person. The Holy Spirit of God comes in to live in within them. And then acting like the Father is a demonstration of the Spirit's presence in your heart. When someone says, man, there's something different about you, and you say, I'm just acting like my dad. I'm just acting like my dad. We all want to look up to our dad. We want people to look at us and say, you know, he's just like his dad. You know who his dad is? God. And yeah, this makes no sense that he loves this guy down here. And man, I hear him praying for this guy down here. That Spirit living inside of us causes us to grow in grace and to love like the Father. You're never going to love like the Father until you have the Spirit of the Father. That's the reality. But Jesus goes on in the second part of 45, and he gives an example of how God the Father cares for all of the people of the world. Okay? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about all the people of the world. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Note that Jesus didn't say that the sun rises and it rains on everybody and the evil and good. That's not what he said here. This is what he said. He, God, causes his son, to rise on the evil and the good, and he, God, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus states that because God has a love for all mankind, the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous in the world, he causes benefits to fall on them all. All are benefited. Many would call this the common grace of God, and it is the common grace of God, but truly it is also the common love of God for all that he has created. We need to keep this all in mind at times. People, it ain't over until it's over for that person. And he might be your enemy today, but as you're praying for them, as you're witnessing to them, God can change that in a New York second. And they are God's. Paul said, I only preach to the elect. Man, that was pretty direct. Pretty exclusive, isn't it? Who did he preach to? Everybody. Because he knew that everywhere God had his elect, they were everywhere. We don't know who that is. We don't know who that is. Now this does not mean that God loves the world, the people in the world, everybody in the world like he loves his children. That's not what Scripture says. He has sent his son to die for his children. He has a special love for them. We've been listening to this in John 17. The love that he has for his own children. You know, an earthly father, he has sons. And truly, he loves them dearly. Even he would die for them. I would likely, you know, you don't know until you get there, die for my sons. They're my sons, and I love them dearly. But I have neighbors, and I know some of you have sons, and you know, I have a love for your sons. I have a love for your sons. And I would give your sons food to eat. I would care for them. I would watch out for them. But let me tell you, the love I have for my son and the love I have for your son is different. It's different. The love that God has for the world and the love that he has for his children are different. But he still causes the sun to shine on both. He causes the rain to fall down on both of them. And so then here at the end, he gives this concluding challenge in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So here, Jesus brings it all to a conclusion for those that profess to be righteous but have an obvious problem in their heart. They have a heart problem. If you only love those that love you, if you only speak greetings to those in your little group or family, what separates you, Jesus says, what separates you from the tax collector, which are the lowliest of people according to you? And also, if you only like the people you like the Gentiles, you know, what's the difference? Jesus is telling those listening to them, if you are imitating tax collectors, and if you're imitating Gentiles in their hatred and prejudice, then you're not showing those watching you that you're any better spiritually than those you consider to be much below you. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you are Christ's disciple, he has already said this in verse 21, that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And you, if you are doing what he is describing here, you're doing exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And your righteousness is not exceeding them. By being like those you disdain, you are not doing anything extraordinary to deserve reward. You are not imitating God the Father. You're not proving to be his son. You are not imitating what the love that God has for his people. You are imitating the law of love of the Pharisees. Basically what Jesus is saying here. Christ's disciples are working to glorify God in this matter, and loving the unlovable brings the greatest glory to God. It's the hardest thing. It is the hardest thing. But that's what God has commanded us to do. Jesus leaves one final statement here right at the end in verse 48. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's the same said in the Old Testament law. This is not something new. The Old Testament law said this, be holy for I am holy. And it also says you should be perfect before Jehovah the God. You should be perfect. So what are we talking about here? It doesn't mean that Jesus is calling on them to be sinless, obviously, because there's too much scripture that points to that's completely impossible. What it's saying here, perfect here means mature or complete. He is saying that you need to be complete. You need to be mature. We are to strive to be complete. And yes, this challenges us. Everything that Jesus has said is a challenge to us. And you might say, well, I can't do it. Nobody's perfect. I can't be perfect. So I'm just going to go do my own thing. Well, once again, he said in the Old Testament, he's saying here in the New Testament, therefore you are to be perfect, complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect. will you be totally perfect? The answer is no. But God knows your heart. Are you striving in this? Are you striving in this? You know, and he will reward those that strive to live on his commands. This is what scripture tells us here. Even as Paul said in Philippians 3, he says, I am not yet perfect. Well, amen to that, Paul, because Romans 7 says you've got some problems going on. But he says that I am not yet perfect, but I am pressing on towards the prize of the goal of the upward call. I'm pressing on. God knows my heart. Yeah, there's still sin in my life. There's still sin coming out of me. Yeah, and I haven't quite mastered how to love my enemies yet, and I haven't quite mastered how to pray for them all yet, but I am trying. And God knows what's going on in your heart. You can't lie to God. God knows that back room of your heart. He knows what's going on in your mind right now. He knows every little thing about you, good and evil. He knows it all. He knows it all. Mature believers should not be satisfied with half obedience. This is what Christ is saying here. You should not be satisfied to just love the people in your circle. It's very good. It's very good that we love the people inside this church, inside our little circle. But that's half obedience. That's partial obedience. And partial obedience is what? No obedience. No obedience. We are not commanded to just love the easy to love. That is not the law of love that Christ has put. We must strive to imitate God the Father in the love that he gives to all. That is striving for perfection. When you're striving to do that, you've got all these things else in here. You know, you've got lust under control. You've got all these little things under control. You've got your vengeance under control. And right here at the end, he's just saying, let me tell you, this encompasses it all. It wraps it all up. You have to be imitating God and his love for everybody. We must imitate the Father's love in our patience and passions for all that he loves. Those of you who know me well, patience is not one of my virtues. But I'm striving. For almost 68 years, I'm striving. And I pray that God understands all of that. Jesus desires his word to go to everyone, even the haters and persecutors. If we're just going to stand here and preach to save people every week, I hope you're being convicted and sanctified more and more. By now, we should all be great saints. But you know, the message needs to go out to the lost people. Jesus says, I came for what? The sick. The sick. That's the reason he came here. You know, I was once one of the sick. You were one of the sick. My father once told me, son, don't ever forget where you came from. And that's what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 2. Don't ever forget where you came from. Because you were just like them. You were just like them. So what does that mean to us today? Let me wrap this up and so I don't get any points taken away here. What does this mean to us today? Number one, you will never love like God the Father loves unless you are a son of the Father. That's just straight up. Let me tell you, you can imitate some of this. You can fake some of this. But you will never be able to love like the Father unless you've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. You can do none of these things without the Spirit of God living inside of you. It's beyond our capability. It's beyond our capacity. Number two, just love a believer is not to just be shared with those inside the circle. Now, once again, it doesn't mean we love the actions and the persecutions and none of that seems profitable at the time. We know that. But our heart needs to go out to share that salvation that was brought to you, that has been brought to us with other peoples. Somebody brought it to you. And it's to be shared with even people that you don't like. If you don't have to, you don't really have to like them to love them. And that's the reality. I mean, it's just like that. You don't have to like what they are to really love them the way Jesus has commanded us. Take the word of God to them. Third, just remember that you were enemies of God. You were enemy gods. We are to love like the Father. In doing so, show the world that we are really his. That's what Jesus is telling us here. You know, there's many enemies in the world today. We have a full slate of people to pray for. We have people to truly fight with our own immaturity and try to love them the way Christ commanded us. So what will you do to imitate the Father? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, dear God, just for your word. And Lord, we cannot do any of it without your Spirit. So Father, this evening we praise you that, dear God, you have sent your Holy Spirit. Lord, and we are weak, that you would be strong. So Father, make us strong in our weakness. Father, let us take this to heart today. Let us be light in this community and shine it everywhere we are, to everyone we see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.